But anyway, last time we met and we were talking about different ways that Baptists look at Scripture, look at the Bible, and we were talking about how few people, I was getting ready to talk about how few people even read the Bible these days. For example, according to, it's still the most bought and read book. Over 5 billion copies have been sold over time. In 1991, 45% of American adults said they read the Bible once a week. In 2009, 46% said they did. That's an interesting jump. In 2016, 49% of older Americans said they read the Bible once a week. 24% of millennials, but the average American who answered the survey, it comes out to 8% read the Bible once a week. In 2011, 11% said they read the Bible daily. In 2016, 13% said they read the Bible daily. But only 3% of teenagers read the Bible daily. What you might think that, and 25% said they read it once a week, and you might think that they read it primarily on these things. But actually 70% of those teenagers surveyed said they read it in print, not on the phone.
Just a little number. It's got to be because all these box churches, they don't read from
the Bible. Well, a lot of the big box churches, you know, a lot of them don't even put Scripture up on the screen, but they do not encourage folks to bring a Bible in with them. Because what the guy up there tells them is all they need to know. That's what they tell them. No. Well, a lot of them don't even read it while they're up there. A lot of those big box community churches.
What is that?
That type of church.
Building, it looks like a box.
They want you to worship them instead of God.
Well, and in fact, in a majority of those churches, they don't want. Now, I heard somebody talking about this the other day, and I thought, well, that's kind of interesting because they were Roman Catholic. They were talking about it, and they said, a priest, and he was talking to somebody and said, you know, when you say that anybody 12 and under can't come into the church so that the preacher can use salty language is a problem because you're separating families in worship. Oh, over there on 81, on Highway 81, if you're not above 12, you're not allowed in the sanctuary. You're in worship. You go to your separate area. Because they think, a lot of them think that if they do that, it'll be more appealing to more appealing to the high school, college, that kind of thing. Do what? New Spring. Yes.
Why do you think people want to go to those churches?
Well, you can go and get lost. In more ways than one, but you can go. Well, you go in there. You don't have to. They do. A lot of those folks, you know, they do your thinking for you. You can show up any way you want to be dressed. I mean, we've had folks several years ago. We had some folks who had a college age son that started going there, and so they wanted to go with their son, and they left. But one of our deacons saw them 2 or 3 months later. So we said, "Well, we go over there." Said, "You know, in the summer we can go in our flip flops, bathing suits, and t-shirts with the boat behind the truck sitting out in the parking lot, and we can go in there and stay for a little while, then just go on. We can drive straight to the lake. Don't have to go home, change clothes. And besides, if we're not there, nobody's going to meet us in the grocery store and say, 'Oh, we missed you in church Sunday.'"
One Sunday, I might just go over and see
somebody. You better put on earplugs if you do.
They hold loud.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
You won't like that music there at all.
In 2011, 25% of adults said they never read the Bible. And in 2016, 27% said they never read the Bible. But of those who claim to be regular churchgoers, 45% said they read it more than once a week. 20% said they read it daily. 20% said, "I never read the Bible." And those are people who said they're regular churchgoers. Now, not all of those were Baptists, but there were a fair number of Baptists within that. So, or at least those who claimed to be Baptists. But see, a lot of those churches, that one was begun by Baptists. New Springs was begun by Baptists. Brookwood was begun by Baptists out of Texas. Marathon was begun by Baptists and is a Baptist congregation. And a lot of... Yes, right. Well, right there on... right beside... No, it's between... It's all right off 385.
Yes.
I remember going to a funeral there one time of a student's father, and he was very big into DNR and had been cremated, so they had pictures of him, but they also had jars. He used to give talks on different kinds of snakes, and they had jars with the snakes in them sitting on the table. But when it's fine. I just thought it was kind of interesting. Afterwards, we went and greeted the family, and the whole time we were going through greeting the family, you know, the canned music was playing. Roy Rogers singing, "Happy Trails to You Until We Meet Again." But Roy was his favorite singer. So you know, people do a lot of different things. But I will tell you, that day in that funeral, and that's been a number of years ago, that's been 1999 or 2000, the Bible wasn't read from at all that day during the funeral. The guy that led the funeral got up there and talked about a lot of things, and he paraphrased about three verses, but he never opened the Bible the whole time he was there. Well, they did. I don't know if they do now or not. But, so Baptists and all this kind of stuff, you know, we need to try and reclaim something of our heritage as people of the book. But we talked about things last week and how, Baptist faith and message and other things Baptists don't necessarily agree on, don't necessarily agree on versions, and that's okay too. But Baptists do agree on the inspiration of the Bible, right? Well, yes and no. Baptists agree the Bible is inspired by God through the Holy Spirit. But Baptists even hold a variety of understandings about how that inspiration was effected, that is, how it took place, and how that affects the writing of the Scriptures. For example, there are Baptists out there who say the Bible is inspired through general intuition. That's one of the theories, general intuition. That means inspiration is simply a higher development of the natural insight. People who were naturally smarter and more intuitive than everybody else figured it out and wrote it down. A few Baptists hold that position, not a whole lot. But there are a lot of other folks that do. Which then basically takes God out of the picture. If you figure it out on your own, you write it down, that takes God out of the picture. But that is a theory of inspiration. Mechanical dictation. And there are lots of different Baptist groups who hold to this. Mechanical dictation. Inspiration means the writers were merely the quill, or the pen, or the typewriter, or the computer keyboard used by God in producing the Scripture. They had nothing to do. They just sat, and God poured it in the top of the head, and it flowed out through the hand. Similar is verbal plenary, and this is probably where most Baptists are. Verbal plenary. Inspiration. The writers were passive instruments. The Holy Spirit chose each and every word, each and every punctuation mark, each and every dotted I and cross T. And so they were passive in a way, but there's not much difference in mechanical dictation and verbal plenary, just a slight difference, but most Baptists hold to one of those two. The fourth primary theory of inspiration of the Scriptures that affect the Bible, and the way it's looked at, is called the dynamic theory of inspiration. Inspiration is supernatural and dynamic. The Holy Spirit inspired the thought and the truth and protected the truth, but the writers were allowed to choose the forms and the vocabulary that not only spoke to them, but to people in their time. Which would mean, for example, the writer of the Gospel of Mark writing during the time of Nero's persecutions, the truth and the thought behind the truth was protected by the Holy Spirit, but the writer of the Gospel of Mark was allowed to choose the format and the vocabulary that would speak to the people to whom he was writing that were being persecuted by the Romans. The writer of the Gospel of Matthew, the truth is protected, but the writer of the Gospel of Matthew being a Jewish Christian and writing primarily to a Jewish or Jewish Christian audience to try and prove to the Jewish audience that Jesus is the royal Messiah, and to try and bolster the confidence of Jewish Christians that Jesus is the royal Messiah and you can count on that, is allowed to choose the vocabulary and the forms by which to share that truth, is allowed by the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit protects the truth, but he goes back and uses prophecy as he sees it necessary to convince his audience. He records the miracles that he sees that are important for his audience and that kind of thing. So God inspires through the Holy Spirit, but the people who write it actually have some input from the standpoint of, you know, the vocabulary that's important, that expresses it to them and that they can tell others about. If you're talking about it to a farmer in the field, plowing his field with a third grade education, and you're talking college level stuff, it doesn't jive. So you use the vocabulary and the forms that help him to understand. By the same token, you're talking to somebody that's very highly educated and you're trying to explain it from the standpoint of a mechanic, and that person's not, they're not going to be able to understand it. So the idea is that the Holy Spirit protected it, but as Paul is writing to different groups with different philosophies out there, Paul's allowed to choose the vocabulary for that church, and the idea is to relate to this church. Or the writer of the Gospel of Matthew is allowed to put the truth, use the vocabulary to put the truth out there in a way that the people that he's trying to reach will understand. So there are several others, but those are the four primary theories or ideas about the inspiration of the Bible that are held hard. There are some Baptists that hold a general intuition, majority are mechanical dictation, verbal plenary, and a fair number are dynamic. And the dynamic theory focuses more on the purpose of Scripture than the actual writing, dotting every I and crossing every T. So see, even there, Baptists don't necessarily agree on all of these things.
Which one do you think it is?
Well, I answered. I just didn't give you a straight answer. If I were pushed,
yeah. We're farmers sitting back here.
Just watch what field you're standing in when you. If I were putting the coin, I would hold to the dynamic theory. That God, you know, the Holy Spirit inspires the truth and protects the truth. It is dynamic. It's not static. But, you know, if Mark was trying to write the way he does, he writes towards Christians that are being persecuted horribly under Nero's Rome. And he shows a lot of persecution that Jesus and the disciples have over them. And yet he's trying to inspire them to look at the way Jesus handled that. If he's writing that, but then it goes to somebody that's never run into that at all, there's a different, you know, a different understanding between the two.
So how long was the New Testament written after Jesus died?
The first thing written in the New Testament most likely was the letter of 1 Thessalonians, which is written about A.D. 50. Or 51, and that's written by Paul. In fact, everything Paul wrote before the first gospel was written. Now, there were, you know, oral tradition circulates the stories, and then eventually they're written down. Part of the reason for them being written down, we mentioned before, is that the eyewitnesses are dying, and people are saying, wait a minute, if the eyewitnesses die, we don't have something written down, how are we going to know? But see, as we said last time, a couple weeks ago, we don't live in an oral culture, like they did back then. In oral tradition, you made sure that everything was kept very close. You didn't do like the game of gossip and say, well, let's add a little here and add a little there and that kind of stuff. I think some have tried in the years past, and I've obviously read a lot of what they they've done, and some of the older guys, A.T. Robertson and others, placing the Gospels, you know, within 5 years after Jesus' death. You know, 5 to 10 years, I don't see evidence for that. I would agree with most scholars after looking at everything, the first Gospel written is Mark probably between 60 and 70. Most likely around 65. Well, if Jesus dies in 30, you're talking about 35 years later. But there were oral traditions. There very well may have been a written source of sayings, not like a gospel, but just a collection of sayings, which we think might be called Q, which comes from the German word Quelle, which simply means source, that was circulating. We do know that Luke said a lot of things had been written down in bits and pieces, and he had read them. Luke says right up front. Yeah, a lot of folks have tried to write down stuff, and having studied all of this carefully for some time, now I'm going to write an orderly account. And Luke was an educated physician and a Gentile. Probably around 80 to probably around 75 to 85, more likely between 80 and 85. And the same thing with Matthew in another part of the world. John's not written. I mean, anybody that no one worth their salt or understanding puts John any earlier than about 85. Probably closer to 90.
How do we know the disciples I wrote all these? We go by faith on this too?
People go by faith and by tradition. Tradition says that Matthew, who was a tax collector, wrote the Gospel of Matthew. Tradition says John, the beloved disciple, if that indeed is the beloved disciple in the Gospel, that John was a disciple and John wrote the Gospel of John. If so, he's a very old man at that point in time. Some people have tried to say it was the Johannine school, that is, disciples that followed John around after Jesus' death and wrote these things down as John preached them, etc. If John wrote the book of Revelation, he was probably close to 90 years old when he did it, 85 to 90 years old, and that was way past what normal lifespan was, but, you know, we don't know. Mark, tradition says, was John Mark, the scribe of Simon Peter. The same John Mark that Paul didn't like because one time he went on a missionary journey and then he left early and Paul said, well, I got nothing to do with him. Of course, later on they make up, but, and that he's recording, Peter didn't write it down, but John Mark is recording things that Peter preached and that kind of thing. Luke, as a Gentile, you know, he wasn't an eyewitness, but he was a Gentile that, some say was converted under Paul. And that's why in the book of Acts he talks about we did this and we did that, although that's also a literary form back then. But we don't have any originals of anything. A lot of what we go on is tradition. A lot of what we go on is tradition based on what the early church fathers said. Some of those as the church develops in the late 1st, early 2nd, to early 3rd century. Ignatius of Antioch, Clement of Alexandria, Justin Martyr and others, Polycarp. I wasn't a fish. That doesn't mean a lot of fish. Now, Polycarp and others who wrote about these kinds of things. But that's where that goes. Now, then there are other schools in there that go to the other extreme that none of it was written by anybody that's got the name on it because pseudonymous writing was widely used back then. And then there are those in between who say, well, you know, some of it may have been written by this one, but some of his disciples may have also finished out the work later after they died and those kinds of things. But, you know, I mean, that's a very good question. People take it on faith that's it. But if I were to ask you about the Old Testament and say, okay, who wrote the first 5 books? The Torah, Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Well, why? Because my Bible says the first book of Moses.
Moses was dead when that was written.
Well, when Deuteronomy, definitely when the end of Deuteronomy was written, he was dead because it says he had already died and, you know, that kind of thing. But while Moses gave the framework, even within Judaism, it wasn't until 250 BC that anybody in Judaism suggested Moses was the author. But these things were written 1000 BC, 960 BC, in the 800s BC, you know, so.
I wonder why they lived so much longer in the...
I asked that question a while back.
Some did and some didn't. But early on, you know, people, you got them living all these years, and then you've got the fall. You've got Genesis chapter 6 with the sons of God who saw the daughters of men, and a lot of folks say, oh, those were fallen angels or whatever, but God said, I'm going to destroy these sorry scutters because all they do is evil. They don't ever mind me, and I'm going to limit their lifespan to 120 years. Now, it takes till after Abraham to get to 120 years, but eventually you don't find people living over 120 years old. But, you know, so we've got all this, but it wasn't until 250 B.C. that somebody in Judaism said Moses wrote it all, those first five books. They understood that there was, while Moses gave it kind of the framework and helped to protect the truth during Moses' life, there was stuff written before Moses was around and, you know, jotted down and stories jotted down, not the whole thing. But then later it's written down and people remember, well, Moses said this, Moses taught that. And so Moses then is considered at least the father of that authorship, though you've got different strands of it. For example, you know, one of the first examples I use, other than the fact we got two different accounts of creation and they have a different order. Genesis 1, God starts speaking things into existence out of nothing, and you've got dark and light all the way up to day 6, the crowning touch of creation, is humanity. God starts simple and moves more complex. And yet in Genesis 2:4, the last half of the verse, it says, in the day that God creates, there's one general period of creation. Heavens and the earth are made. Then before the garden, before the animals, before the woman, God makes the man. Then God plants the garden. Then God makes the animals. Then God makes the woman. So you've got a different order, but there's a different purpose behind each of those two. But the other place I go is, how many animals did Noah take on the ark? Not literally the total number, but how many did God tell him to take? Well, Genesis chapter 6, he's told, I want you to take two of every kind, male and female. Genesis chapter 7, when he finishes the ark, says, okay, hey, that's great. Now you've proved yourself worthy and blameless and righteous, and so I want you to take six pairs of all clean and one pair of all unclean. I thought he was only supposed to take two. Well, that's a later addition into the story to help understand. And that would come along later where you got a lot of questions, a lot of problems out there if you say he only took two. And what's the first thing he does after he builds an altar when he gets off the ark? He kills one of every clean animal. Well, if you come with two and you kill off one, how are you going to populate the earth? Plus, yeah, I had somebody say, they had babies on the ark. Look, they were there for over a year. I said, yeah, you try and deliver the elephant's baby while it's rocking like this. But it's a recognition. Plus, it's a recognition of clean and unclean animals. So that's a later understanding, which gets into progressive revelation. The more we live and the more we try and understand what God has to teach us, God continues to have more. As we come to understand this much, we don't say, hey, I know it all. No, God says, hey, that's great. Now, let me... more and more and more and more. And so, besides that, you want more clean animals on the earth than unclean, right?
I don't understand what constitutes a day because there's no dark for God. So how does it...
That comes into where we deal with day, and a Jewish day is night to night. Because there was darkness, then there was light. So the day begins in the evening with the darkness, with the promise of light. But the Hebrew term yom is an allegorical term. It might mean, in some cases it means 24 hours, in some cases it means a much longer period of time. Well, Adela was saying something here.
Is that why certain meats and stuff not supposed to be eaten?
Well, some meats later were considered unclean for a variety of reasons, especially scavengers, bottom feeders, which is okay. If Jewish people don't want to eat shrimp and lobster, that's all right. That just means more for us, right?
That's right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's a simile. It's like or as 1,000 years, which really was meant not to be a formula, but was to say, compared to God, we don't understand. Right. Right.
He started doing this long before.
Praise God.
And right.
A year, a day in 1,000 years.
Yeah. Or even more.
Yeah.
Yeah, or even more. I mean, it's
another
our concept of time compared to God, you know, and that also brings into mind God is infinite, we're finite, and how separate that is, and yet that infinite God wants to know, and we find that in the Bible.
Dinosaurs. If he took, it wasn't dinosaurs when Noah built the ark.
That'd be kind of tough to stick dinosaurs on the ark.
That's what I'm saying.
Especially one as big as it was.
That's what I'm saying. So, like, that would explain that, you know, day of
right.
1,000 years.
Or more.
Yeah.
Yes.
For that insect.
Well, it didn't say it took insects, and besides, if he took termites, it'd eat holes in the boat and it'd sink.
Do what?
Rats. They probably were. But you know, one of the things we try to do, we try to take the Bible and fit it into our understanding and our framework, and we operate with 23 hours and 50 whatever minutes, days. And we try and focus on that as opposed to the fact that God did it, and God did it out of nothing, and it was on God's timetable, which we don't understand.
In that case, we ask the question about how the people live so many years. Their concept of year might be different than what we have in nowadays, too.
That's true, and the biblical writers as well. Ed?
This is only the known world at the time. Who knows what happened in North
Africa? Yes, sir.
South America,
thank you.
South Africa, and everything.
Well, that's true.
I mean, did the world totally swell up?
Well, we don't know how deep it was. However, we don't know how deep it. However, devolve too much here. However, if you go to some of the earliest writings available, the Sumerian writings in that part of the world, if you go to those Sumerian writings and start reading, you know, they had the Sumerians built ancient Sumer and places like that. They were non-Semitic. That is, they were not Semites like the Jews. They come in around 4,000 or so B.C. They had agricultural system. They had advanced irrigation systems. They built houses on raised platforms. And you know, you ask, well, why? Well, people say for invaders. Yeah, but why else? Well, I don't know. I mean, you're out here in the middle of Palestine. At a place called El Obeidi. There was an archaeological dig, and they found some tablets, cuneiform tablets, Tel El Obeidi tablets, and they talk about a great flood. This great flood, and it's very much like the Noah story, the Gilgamesh epic, Enuma Elish, Babylonian epic, that kind of thing. But it talks about this tremendous flood, only in their account, it wasn't the punishment of God on the people. It was the capricious action of a couple of gods. Well, in one account, a couple of gods accidentally unleash an earthen dam or break an earthen dam and a water pours. And in another one, they do it on purpose just because they feel like it. But the interesting thing is when they went to the next level under that in the strata, because you dig down, you can tell. If you go to the Mississippi Valley and start digging down, you can tell how many times Mississippi's flooded by a particular kind of silt and mud. Some of these floods where people are standing on the rooftops and getting rescued, you know, go in there 5 years from now and dig down, and that silt and mud may be 3/4 of an inch thick. The next layer below the Sumerian stuff at Tel El Abidi, the mud was 8 feet thick. Who knows how deep it was if the mud and the silt was 8 feet thick? Because they had all that water to breed in. They laid eggs before he killed the mosquitoes. But, you know, so.
We want to know.
Yes.
The ark, it rained 40 days and 40 nights. And how long did that ark float after it stopped?
If you read the biblical text, and if you take the time literally there, they're on the ark for over a year. From the time it starts till the time the waters finally recede and it settles, they're on the ark over a year.
Over a year.
Oh, that could have been a lot of puppets
and
stuff.
But But, you know, and you look at these things and people disagree. Talking about 1,000 years is as but a day and all that kind of, there are folks out there. There are a lot of folks out there. And there are a bunch of Baptists out there. I've run into a bunch of them. If you don't believe that it was a literal 24-hour day, you don't believe anything in the Bible, and your destination is not going to be nice and light and airy. It's going to be awfully hot.
Well, if they won't believe everything, when they start saying that, it was in 7 days, you refer them back over where it says a day is like 1,000 years.
Well, when you do that, they say, well, that's not literal, that's a metaphor. But another thing about that and Baptists and doing that with the Bible, Robert, is that and I actually said this one time years and years ago, and I didn't get much of a reaction except and storm off. I said, oh well, then you oh yes, yeah, 7 days literally Bible is literal. I said, So if we're out in the woods walking, I'm gonna shove you at the rattlesnake and let you pick it up. But wait a minute. The Bible says you can pick up snakes and they won't, if you got faith, they won't hurt you if they bite you. So, yeah. There's a lot of pick and choose that we do. A lot of pick and choose, that we do. Yeah. And the word infallible, inerrancy, is that there's absolutely no error whatsoever, but there is no text in the Bible that uses the word inerrant. God protects in the inerrant. God protects, in the original form and all of that. But copyists make errors. People copy things down that, wait a minute, you go to reading it later. So, oh, the I fell down a page, half a page, and saw another word just like it, and they kept going. That's why you got all kinds of manuscripts and that kind of stuff. In the word infallible first appears in 1677 in the Second London Confessional of particular Baptists who were Calvinistic Baptists under the influence of the Westminster Confession. Had nothing to do with the inspiration of Scripture, but when in the Second London Confession, the word infallible deals with the function of Scripture in guiding us to salvation. It doesn't say anything about how it was written. But it deals with infallibility as the function of Scripture as a guide for salvation. Yeah, I've said before, I can't remember if I said it 2 weeks ago, but said before that Galileo, who was disowned by the church, excommunicated, because he dared to say that the earth wasn't the center of the universe and the earth revolved around the sun, among other things, and then last century was reinstated, not that it makes a whole lot of difference to him because he's been long dead, but Galileo was quoted as saying, the Bible does not teach us how the stars go, it teaches us how to go to heaven. That's the function and the purpose. It is in the Baptist Faith and Message, the Second London Confession, but then later in the Baptist Faith and Message as well, the first time, it says it's the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Not scientific knowledge. As Herschel Hobbes and others affirm, and this is a quote from the book on the Baptist Faith and Message, authored by Herschel Hobbes, the Bible is a book of religion, not a textbook of philosophy, science, psychology, or all of history. It contains some true elements of all of these, but it is not designed as an encyclopedia containing answers to all of man's questions. It answers questions of the heart, mind, spirit, moral, and spiritual life. End of quote. I would contend that biblical research and biblical tools are important to gain knowledge and understanding for spiritual things, just like medical research is important for doctors and nurses to gain knowledge of how to help people physically. Martin Luther said, the individual conscience is responsible to God alone, and the Bible is God's inspired word and guide for mankind to be responsible to God. In other words, salvation, redemption, moral life, ethical life, responsibility to God. It contains truth that is found nowhere else. So what about biblical criticism? Some people say, yeah, use those tools, source criticism, historical criticism, those kinds of things. other Baptists say, no. Research hampers and even denies the Holy Spirit guiding. That gets us back to that story I've told numerous times where the old preacher tells the young preacher that comes in after his first sermon and uses notes. You can't use notes. You need to let the Holy Spirit guide you, and he's going to preach for him the next Sunday to teach him how. And Judas went out and hanged himself. Well, it wasn't Easter. Couldn't do anything with that. Close it up, open it again. Go down and do likewise. You know, I mean, there's some folks that say, if you use research and notes, then you're denying the use of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus says we are to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the place of the Bible in that is important as we seek to learn more and more about the Bible so that we can indeed understand those things. It tells us of our spiritual and moral commitments, our spiritual and moral duties to God. And I know people, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We're told all Scripture is inspired by God, except there's no verb there. We put is in to make it read. And it can be translated all Scripture inspired by God, profitable for, or all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for. But what the primary emphasis, and for Paul, by the way, when he's saying that there, what's Scripture as far as he's concerned? For Paul, writing in 2 Timothy, as far as he's concerned, what is Scripture? When he says all Scripture inspired by God is, or all Scripture is inspired by God, for Paul, what is Scripture? What does Scripture contain? But now specifically, he was trained and reading the what? The Torah. Yeah. The Old Testament, the Jewish Scriptures. Christian Scriptures had not come into being as a canon, and even Paul's writings were not considered Scripture at that point. And the Gospels hadn't even been written yet. So he's emphasizing there. He's also emphasizing not inspiration, but the function of Scripture in the life of the believer. When we read that in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. Sometimes all this stuff I have stuffed in here gets in the way. Okay. Dun, dun, dun. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for science, right? No. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. The Bible is profitable there for teaching, and that means teaching doctrine. It is profitable for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that, and when he's talking to Timothy, as a spiritual leader, but it's for all Christians, not just Timothy, but for all Christians, so that all Christians, not just the man of God, but all Christians, would be perfect. And that word means proficient. Would be proficient in the Scripture. Thoroughly equipped to do what? All good works. That's what the Scripture says. That's what the Greek text says. So we are challenged then to continue to read and study and learn and live the Bible with doctrine, correction, instruction in righteousness, good works. You will not find Baptists arguing about that we're supposed to do those things. You will find Baptists arguing about inspiration, and what's the proper form of inspiration, and whether, the word inerrancy didn't show up for a long time, even in Baptist circles, and I could give you 5 pages of notes on inerrancy and read from the Chicago Biblical Statement on inerrancy that was used at one point by the SBC in some of their statements, which says, among other things, that all the Scriptures are true, even historically, provided that if the writers were not eyewitnesses, they were not given incorrect information. Hmm. What's the difference in that and a very high view of Scripture and understanding the purpose of Scripture? It's to guide us. Now, the place of the Bible in the worship life of the church, well, in Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. All of these were part of worship. All of these are part of worship. The praise of God and being salt and light and leaven in the world, as one of my former professors, Furman Hewitt, and a friend of mine now, says. And he writes, and I quote, "As the text from Acts 2 indicates, the early church gave serious attention to the various facets of worship. Recognizing their links with the Israel of old, they attended the temple services and were reminded of their ties to God's history of love and grace, along with the promises that had been fulfilled. They prayed. Perhaps the prayers taught them in the temple or in the synagogue. They studied the Word of God by giving attention to the teaching of the apostles, listening to their accounts of the life and teachings of Jesus and to their interpretation of the sacred texts of Israel, necessitated by the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord. They participated in breaking of bread, which is probably a reference to a common meal that included a celebration of the Lord's Supper. The renewal of church life in our time will take place only insofar as the membership of the church takes seriously the need for a collective life of study, worship, and prayer." End quote. The place of the Bible in the worship life of the church, especially in Baptist life, is important, right? Although it's getting less and less important for a lot of folks. People don't come to Sunday school anymore. And that's a place where we study the Bible. Bible reading and Bible drills used to be big things. From the statistics I quoted a while ago, Bible reading is on the wane, even among Baptists in America. The Bible is important to be read and to be studied and to be meditated upon in worship. So the Bible does play an important role in the life of Baptists and the Baptist worship and Baptist churches. However, it enjoys a wide range of usages, etc. And we need to try and, more and more churches don't read from it. We need to try and recapture that sense of the importance of the Bible. Not just read it through once a year, but study it to understand it. So, any questions? Any? I figured some. Well, that's the wrong. That's actually the right one, but that was basketball scores. 9:56 in the first. Patriots had the ball, and it's zip zip. Thank you all. Be careful. God bless you and go in peace.